following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Paul greeted the trials of life with an expressed joy and confidence in God's providential hand. And as a result, Paul's faithful attitude was used by God to impact and encourage others. And now in this letter, Paul was urging his believing friends to do the same as he was. He told them in verses 27 through 30, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." Dear brothers and sisters, the people of the world are watching us. They hear us proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. They long to see if we really believe in this Savior, that we really believe this good news, that we really trust in the Savior. And they will be especially watching us in these difficult days ahead. They'll be watching and listening and trying to discover if this Jesus we preach really makes a difference in our lives. And as this evening passage shows, the truth of what we proclaim to them about Jesus will in part be proven by our attitude of thankfulness and joy in him during times of trial. Leonard Ravenhill, a Scottish preacher that preached in Texas, he once said, "The world out there is not waiting for a new definition of Christianity. It's waiting for a new demonstration of Christianity. We advance the cause of the gospel in this fallen world when we keep an attitude of thankfulness and submission to God in the midst of trying times." Let me say that again. We advance the cause of the gospel in this fallen world when we keep an attitude of thankful submission to God in the midst of trying times. And that's basically, in a nutshell, what this passage focuses on. So I want to open up our passage under four main headings here this evening. And I'll be laying out application as we go along. First, I want us to look at what we are commanded to do. Secondly, I want us to look at why we are commanded to do it. The third heading will be Paul's positive exhortation. And fourthly and finally tonight, the glorious result. So four main headings. First, let's look again at Paul's word of instruction. Notice, first of all, what we are commanded to do. Verse 14, Paul says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." The word translated complaining is one that basically means to murmur, which is a word that sounds like what it means. When someone has to do something they don't want to do, they often walk away murmuring something under their breath. They don't necessarily mean for the words to be understood, even though they may mean for the sound to be heard. It's an inward expression of grouching. And we've all done this. When your wife asks you to clean the garage, or when you're stuck in traffic, or when that coworker or classmate who is very difficult to be around offends you in some way, what do? We murmur, we grumble, we hold it in, we mumble it under our breath. My wife very well knows when I'm upset or in some aspect I'm murmuring under my breath, and she would say, "Okay, Grant, what's wrong?" And I said, nothing's wrong. But there is something wrong. It's the inward expression of frustration. And the other word, disputing, describes an outward expression. The Greek word that Paul uses here is the one we get the English word dialogue from. Except in this case, it's not speaking of a positive, constructive act of reasoning. Rather, it speaks here of the act of arguing or contending. It describes someone who's always has to have the last word. They're argumentative, and in their frustration, they lash out. In the original language, Paul placed this word "all" in the first position in the sentence. This was in order to give emphasis. Why does he put "all" here? Right? Do all things without murmuring or disputing. Not some things, not most things, but all things. Right? Whatever situation you find yourself in, do it without complaining or arguing. And notice the word "do" is put in the form of a present, continuous, habitual action. Right? In other words, Paul here is giving us a command that's to be our constant, habitual practice in all situations as Christians. All things, make it your practice to do without complaining or disputing. But the truth is, brethren, that we're all guilty of this to a certain degree, aren't we not? Because of our sinful nature, we're all inclined in situations to complain. We're all inclined sometimes to argue and contend. We're all inclined to not trust God in all circumstances and to be thankful to Him for all things. It's a battle every day that we strive against to put off these sinful tendencies. But we must fight it, brethren. We must fight it. When we do murmur and contend with others, what we're really saying is, God, I don't like the situation or the circumstances that you've put me in. I don't believe it's for my good. Why do I have to go through these things when others have it easy? Why have you put this person in my life just to be an annoyance, just to be somebody that drags me down? And when we complain or dispute, it just manifests a lack of faith in God. That is the root of complaining and arguing. You know, when I think of this command from Paul, my mind goes back to the Old Testament times and to the people of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. They give us, sadly, of an example of what not to do. God had mercifully displayed His glory and His power to them. He had delivered them out of bondage in Egypt. He was even leading them to a land, the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. They had actually seen God demonstrate His power over the mighty Egyptian army with their own eyes at the Red Sea. And yet it was just a few days out into their journey to the promised land that the complaining and arguing began. They complained against Moses because they were thirsty. A little while later, they complained because they were hungry. Pretty soon they contended with Moses because they were thirsty again. Then later on, they complained again because the manna wasn't as good as the food they ate in Egypt. They said, "Moses, why did you bring us here to the desert? At least in Egypt, we had good food to eat. Why would you bring us out here so that we would die?" And even when they got to the promised land, finally, of course, they're going to be content. No, they complained because it had giants in there. And when they were denied the chance to go into the promised land because of the fear of giants, they complained against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And when the earth opened up and swallowed those who rebelled in their complaint, the people complained further that it was Moses and Aaron that had killed them. So we just see here an overview of the Israelites in the wilderness and that first generation of how they complained, how they grumbled and disputed against God. And because of all that they knew of the power of God, and after all the goodness and mercy that they had already demonstrated to them, this constant murmuring and contention was a very wicked sin on their part. It was very grievous in the eyes of the Lord. And God was actually showing great kindness to them through the very things that they were complaining about. And He was exercising His sovereign power to bring about ultimate good for them. And if you think about it, you realize that we are in Christ today, know even more about the goodness and power and mercy and the mighty and the almightiness of God than they ever did. God has shown an even greater grace to us and has given us even greater promises of future glory. We have a much more clearer revelation of God than they ever did. And we have so much to be thankful for, brethren. And yet how easy it is to forget sometimes, isn't it? I know it is for me. What a terrible sin complaining and murmuring really is. How unbecoming it is for a child of God to whine and to gripe and have a contentious spirit. And just think about everything that we've been forgiven of. And yet we still whine and complain, being the most privileged people on the planet. May God help us to be a grateful people, a joyful people, that we may have an attitude of thankful submission to God in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. And so that's the basic command of this passage. Do all things without complaining and disputing. And now notice, secondly, why we are commanded to do it. So Paul just doesn't say, stop doing that. Stop complaining. Stop disputing. Stop contending. But he gives us the reasons or the motivations or the purposes of why we should stop doing this. And he gives us three reasons why we should do all things without murmuring or disputing. So there's three subpoints here. I don't want to lose you. Three subpoints under this heading. Okay, first, there is a moral purpose for this command. He says that it's that you may become blameless and harmless. Verse 15. The first word, blameless, means to be without defect. And the second word, harmless, might be better translated unmixed. Together, the two words suggest the act of living in a way that's consistent with our profession of faith. A profession that which no fault can be found, or toward no accusation could be made that it was mingled with unfaithfulness and sin. The Bible teaches that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. And yet when we enter into trying times with an attitude of complaint and disputing, we basically tell those around us that we really don't believe that God works all things out for our good. We, in a very practical sense, deny what we profess and end up communicating to unbelieving people that we don't have anything more going for us in Christ than they do outside of him. We basically deny our faith when we grumble and fuss. And that's one reason why Paul commands us to do all things without complaining and disputing. And when I think about this description of the blameless Christian, I think about some of the elderly saints in our own church. Not saying that they're perfect in any way, but the way they carry themselves and the way they talk and the way they act, always gracious, always loving towards others, always uplifting and encouraging. You can find no fault in them. Blameless. You can make no accusation, never griping or arguing, regardless of their circumstances. Some of them have lost spouses, some loved ones, and children perhaps. Some of them are dealing with affliction and disease, others with chronic pain. Yet they exemplify a thankful attitude in submission to God. Now, I think if you ask them, honestly, they would be too humble to admit it. But they didn't just one day become like this. It was through many years of walking with the Lord. It took time. That's why Paul exhorts the Philippians that you may become harmless and blameless. Now, many of us haven't arrived to this point yet. But that should motivate us to press on in our pursuit of holiness. Should it not? It gives me great hope that one day I might be as consistent in my profession of faith in Christ as some of the godly men and women in our church. And it certainly is a blessing to be surrounded by so many faithful witnesses, so many faithful brothers and sisters. And the exhortation is gleaned from them, brethren. Learn from them. Imitate them. They're a gift from God to us. So that's the first reason why we're commanded to do all things without complaining or arguing. It's the moral purpose, so that we may become harmless and blameless. But Paul's second purpose for this command is a theological one. It's a theological purpose. It has to do with behaving in a way that is consistent with what God's word says that we are. Paul goes on to say that we must do all things without complaining or disputing, that we may become children of God without fault. Now, we need to understand this accurately. Paul isn't saying that if we learn to do all things without complaining or disputing, we will eventually become children of God. Right? We can never work our way up to becoming children of God. Rather, the Bible teaches us that we're already children of God by the grace through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. John tells us in John 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him," meaning Christ, "to them he gave the right to become children of God." As John tells us elsewhere, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. And that's what we are right now, as a theological reality by faith in Jesus. But the thing that we aren't yet is children of God without fault. Without fault. We still need to grow daily to become and practice what we already are in position. We still need to allow God to shape us and to form us and mature us increasingly into the image of his Son, even though we've already been adopted fully in his family. And that's why we must be in the habit of doing all things without complaining and disputing. When we complain and argue against the things that God brings our way, we're acting contrary to our high position in Christ. What is our position in Christ? Right? Our position in Christ is perfect. We are perfectly righteous before God in Christ. Therefore, we must now practice what we are in position. This truth always reminds me of how people in the royal family carry themselves. Now, I'm not talking about what they do behind the scenes. That's a different matter altogether. But the way they walk and the way they speak and how they conduct themselves before the public, it's just different. They hold themselves to the highest standard, and they know who they are in position. They are royalty. And as the royal family, they have to be very careful how they live and act before the commoners. And I believe that's why so many millions of people are interested in them. That's why anytime there's a royal wedding, and it's the highest rated program on television, they see the grandeur, they see the pomp and the beauty of it all. And people admire them and aspire to be like them. But in the end, who are they? They're just people with a title, born in privilege. But brethren, we are true royalty. We are sons and daughters of the King of Kings. We are cloaked with the robe of Christ's righteousness. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. How much more should we strive to live up to the highest standard? We should stand out as they do, and even more so. And when we murmur and complain and argue, the world around us doesn't see anything special about us. They see no difference between us and them. So Paul is exhorting us to behave in such a manner that everyone around us will know that we are children of God without fault, so that nobody can accuse us of wrongdoing or offending others or having an ungrateful attitude, that we shall never bring shame upon our testimony in Christ. We must practice what we are in position. You know, and this reminds me of when I played high school baseball. I played left field. And there are many times where I would venture, if there's a fly ball hit between me, between left field and center field, I would run towards center field and probably go over to his side of the field. I didn't trust our center fielder, and I thought I could catch everything. But the problem was I wasn't playing my position. I wasn't playing my position. I remember my coach saying, Costanzo, just play your position. Stop going to center field. Stay where you are. Because what happened when I ventured into center field, we would make errors. There was confusion. It could be related back to Christian. Play your position. Who are you? You are royalty. The highest privilege has been given to you. Therefore, we should practice what we are in position. Do all things without complaining, murmuring, disputing. So that's the second purpose. And the third purpose Paul had in mind in giving this command is a purpose that's particularly relevant to our times, which is it's an evangelistic purpose. It's an evangelistic purpose. We are to do all things without complaining and disputing so that we may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The word that's translated lights doesn't mean that we're the source of light. In fact, it might be better translated luminaries. Right? Jesus is the light. And we're bearers of the light of his life in us. Right? He came into this world as the light of men, John 1, verse 4. But now that he has left this world and he has returned to the Father, he has given us the privilege of being bearers of his light. And so we are to stand in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation and shine as lights in a dark world, illuminating the way to him. While he was on this earth, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And yet, when we grumble against God and contend and argue with him over the trials that come our way, or the challenges that he permits to come in our lives for our good and for his glory, we forget this privileged purpose. We forget our divinely appointed role as his lights. Right? How do people see the glory of God? How can they see the glory of God? Right? In the Old Testament, the glory of God was in the garden. Then it was in the tabernacle. Then in the temple. In the New Testament, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But now that Christ has left, where can people behold the glory of God? It's in the church. It's through us, brethren. Until Christ comes back, we are his luminaries. Therefore, we should not allow this light to become hidden to the sight of those who most need it. And when we act contentiously and we grumble and complain and unbelievers are around us, are we bearing forth the glory of God? Do they see the glory of God in us? Right, so that is our responsibility. Luminaries of Christ, your privileged position. And there's so much about our growth in Christ and our position in Christ or our purpose in Christ that's hindered when we allow grumbling and contentions to characterize our lives. But at the same time, much good is accomplished when we obey this command from Paul and practice the habit of doing all things without complaining or disputing. So Paul tells us what we're commanded to do and why we're commanded to do it. But now thirdly, he gives us a positive exhortation, a positive exhortation. Verse 16a. There's something else that Paul exhorts the Philippians to do while living in a crooked and perverse generation. That they should not only put away all grumbling and complaining and arguing from their lives, but that they need to do something positive here. What can we do? All right, you've given us what we're not supposed to do, Paul, but what's some positive exhortation? He says to be holding fast the word of life. Now, some commentators interpret this as holding fast to the word of God, or the word of life is the word of God. intimating that we should be reading and meditating upon God's word, that we should be married to it and cling to it for encouragement and strength and instruction in this fallen world. And all of that is true, of course. The word of God is our life, and every Christian, whether you're in a difficult season or a season of blessing, should hold fast to and to be saturated by the word of God, right? It is our life. But I tend to agree with most commentators that the true translation is holding forth the word of life. And the reason why I believe this is the correct translation is because it fits the overall context and argument Paul is making here. He says in the previous verse that we are to shine as lights in the world. And as light bearers of Christ in this dark and evil world, we are to hold forth the word of life, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. As if we're holding forth a torch for guidance and to convey the life of Christ to the world. The good news of the gospel should always be carried before us, brethren, as a reminder of all that we've been forgiven of, right? Which will humble us, which will encourage us and sanctify us on our way to glory, right? The gospel is the motivation for everything in the Christian life. It's what we live for. And daily we need to be reminded of the gospel. Daily we need to be preaching to ourselves the gospel, because we tend to forget, right? It's in our sinful nature to forget. So as we're holding up this torch of the word of life before us in this dark world, to remember everything that Christ has done for us. But not only that, but we should also hold forth the glorious word of life as our own one and only message to a dying world. Every Christian is under obligation to proclaim this gospel to the lost souls that surround them, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, our classmates, our friends and family. Not only because God commands us, which is reason enough, but in the words of Albert Barnes, he says here, because there are no others to do it. The frivolous ones will not warn the fools, nor will the proud warn the proud, nor the scoffer the scoffer. The thoughtless and the vain will not go and tell others that there is a God and Savior, nor will the wicked warn the wicked and tell them that they are in their way to hell. There are none who will do this but Christians. And if they neglect it, sinners will go unwarned and unalarmed down to death. This duty rests on every Christian, end quote. Or, as another preacher put it, if not you, then who? And if not now, when? And I want you to think of this metaphor of holding forth the word of life as holding a torch in a dark cave. Now, the torch helps to guide us so that we don't fall or step into trouble or into danger. It's the light that brings us to safety, and we're so thankful for the light, because without it we would be doomed, and that's why we cling to it. But what the torch also does, it illuminates everything around us, so that if anyone else is in the cave lost in the darkness, and we hold forth the torch high enough where they can see, those that are lost in the darkness can run to it for salvation. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And as sons and daughters of the light, we are exhorted to hold forth the torch of the gospel so that all can see it. In our words, in our deeds, in our attitudes. So we have the command to do all things without grumbling or disputing. We have the positive exhortation to hold forth the word of life. Now, fourthly and finally, I want us to see the glorious result. Verse 16b. Paul urges them to do this. Why? He says, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So if Paul's Paul's beloved brothers and sisters would faithfully grow into the habit of doing all things without complaining or disputing. If they thus prove themselves to be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, among whom they shine as lights in the world, and if they were careful at the same time to hold forth the word of life, faithfully declaring it, while living in such a way as to affirm its truth, then Paul's work in the gospel would not be in vain. His work in the gospel would expand beyond himself through them, just as it was doing through him while he was in prison. Others would not only hear the gospel being proclaimed by the Philippians, but would also see it being lived out by them. Their lives would not hinder the gospel, but rather advance it and adorn it. They would stand out in this dark world as they have truly been transformed by Jesus Christ. They would be living gospel tracts that declare the gospel's power. And when Paul stood before God on the day of Christ, he would have a cause of great rejoicing. He would see not only the Philippians themselves receiving honor from the Lord, but he'd also see others who had been influenced to trust in Christ by the godly lives of those Philippian believers. And brethren, this is one of the great motivations of the pastor. One of the great motivations of the shepherd of sheep. It's what they long to see. It's what their heart yearns for. That on the day when they stand before the Lord and they see all the people that they've ministered to over the years, standing there in glory before the bridegroom, they will see that all their hard labor, ministering, preparing sermons, preaching, praying, dealing with hardships, battling all types of demonic opposition, all their sacrifice, all their blood, all their sweat, all their tears, that it was not in vain. It was not pointless. They didn't just do it and nothing happened. And then when they see that and behold it on that day of Christ, they will rejoice. They will rejoice, brethren. And the Lord will say to them on that day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Now enter into your rest." Oh, what a day that will be, brethren. What a day that will be on the last day, when so many have been influenced and we all stand there in glory. And your shepherd of souls, and you even think of the pastors at EBC that have put so much exertion and energy and sacrifice. And on that day, the Lord will say, "Well done. Your work was not in vain. Your running was not in vain. It wasn't pointless. Look at all the souls that you have impacted." But it's not only for the shepherds, it's for us too. Us too on that day. If we influence people for the gospel, sometimes, you know, we share the gospel with others and feels like nothing happened. Or we pray for these people and it feels like there's no fruit being there. And we get frustrated, but don't give up. Press on, because you don't know. You don't know what the Lord will do. And on that day, we won't fully know what impact we will have until that day when we see everybody there in glory. So you see, brothers and sisters, this command to do all things without complaining or disputing, it isn't just important because it makes us into nicer people to be around. It's important because it greatly aids and advances the cause of the gospel in everyone around us, in our homes and in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, among our friends and family members, and in the lives of all of those that God places near us. And this will always be true, but it'll be especially true should the times prove to be hard for all of us. And that makes the threat of hard times in reality a great opportunity for us as we bear the gospel to the people around us. I can't even think of the opportunities that will be open for us in the coming years. If this culture and this world goes the way it will, many of us, well, I mean, we will have great opportunity to share the gospel, and people will receive it. And that's our prayer. And finally, I'm grateful that Paul puts this command the way he did. And as I said, he used the present tense of the word or of the verb, so that the idea is that we should practice this habit of doing all things without complaining or disputing. And I'm glad for that, because I still blow it, and I want to grow. But we can all see in our own hearts and in our own lives that we're all guilty of this. But thanks be to God that we have Christ, who forgives us even when we blow it, even when we lose our temper, even when we complain and gripe. It's all been paid for at the cross in Him. And I want to close with a suggestion of just how we might grow into this habit of obeying this command. I believe the very best way for us to counteract this sinful tendency to complain and dispute is to replace it with another habit. We should cultivate instead the habit of sincere thankfulness toward God in all things. The Bible just doesn't tell us to do all things without something, leaving us, as it were, with the practical vacuum. The Bible doesn't work that way. What do we need to do, God? It tells us what to do. It says that we are to be giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:20. It says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It says that be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. When difficult circumstances and hard times come your way, and you respond by giving thanks to Him in those circumstances, you will find that you cannot at the same time complain and dispute with Him about them. That's why it is so important to cultivate a life of thankfulness. It's impossible to do. One act dispels the other. Either I'm thankful and grateful for all things, and if I see the world that way and I see my life that way, there will be no room for arguing. There will be no room for complaining. Because the all-powerful and all-loving God is our Father. And through Jesus Christ, our glorious brother, we have the greatest reason of all to give Him constant thanks. And that's why I love the Thanksgiving prayer meeting that's coming up. It just reminds us of all that God has done for us, not only in the past year, but, in our lives. And then just hearing other people and what they've gone through and how God has answered their prayers. It's the most encouraging time of the year. It's the most encouraging prayer meeting. Don't miss it if you can't miss it. It's the best. It's like the Super Bowl. I love it. And just reminds you. And we need to think about these things. And it's not just one time a year, but we need to be thinking of these things constantly. Why am I thankful? What am I thankful for? All the gospel promises. So amazing. Well, Paul's exhortation, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks, Lord. We give you thanks for, where do we even begin? That without you, we would be doomed. Without you, we would be facing your wrath. Without you, we would have no freedom from sin. We would have no liberty in this life, no free of the guilt of sin. Lord, you're so gracious and merciful towards us. Father, help us to be a grateful and joyful people. Help us to remember the things that you have saved us from. Help us to remember even the little things that you do for us each and every day, how you provide for us. And when difficult circumstances come our way, that we don't just pay attention to our own lives and what's going on around us, but that we see that it's for our good. Everything that we're going through right now is for our good, for those who love God. So we pray, Father, just by your Spirit, by your grace, help us to be more gracious to those around us. Help us to be more unified as a church, to love one another, to be patient with one another, and also to be great witnesses to a dying world, Father. Help us to hold forth the torch of the Word of Life, not only for remembrance of all that you've done for us, but also as our message to a dying world, Lord. Help attract sinners. We thank you, Father, for this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.